All right. Well, we have been looking at Genesis chapter 3 for our Sunday school. And, hey, what we have been doing is looking at an area that we usually don't consider when it comes to struggling with sin, wanting to grow. We're looking at guilt and shame. Guilt and shame really affect us. Guilt and shame really can drive us away from Christ. There's really two options when we deal with our guilt and shame. It's either we can use our own efforts at dealing with it, at covering it, or we can run to Christ for covering. So what Adam and Eve did when they sinned against God, they were naked. And then when they sinned against God, suddenly that nakedness bothers them. Not just before God, but before one another. And so what do they do? Well, they start to make coverings because they feel guilty. They feel shameful. And so what they did is they took it upon themselves. They by the works of their own hands, they took it in their own hands to cover themselves. And how do we deal with that today? Well, we don't make fig leaves, but just because we don't make fig leaves, don't be deceived. Don't think that guilt and shame is only something that Adam and Eve had to deal with. It's stuff that we deal with today. And the reason being is because we are made in the image of God, and God has given us, every single human being, a conscience. We know when we do wrong. And there's one or two ways that we handle it. One, we work hard at suppressing that, or we work hard at providing our own coverings. And what are some ways that we provide coverings? Well, one is trying to do good works and saying, look how good I am. Look how good I am. Surely my God won't hold me accountable. Surely I'm okay, and I don't need to feel ashamed because of all the things that I do. And we create images for ourselves. Like, I'm a good person because I've given to the poor. I'm a good person because look at my job. Look at the things that I do. We look at areas in our life where we find value. It could be beauty, it could be riches, it could be education. And we could put our trust in that in order to find ourselves valuable in order to deal with the guilt and the shame. And then someone comes along and starts pointing out areas of sin in our life. And with our fig leaves on, that doesn't work because we kind of feel that crinkle. We feel exposed when people point out areas of sin. And if we're relying on our fig leaf, if we're relying on our performances, the works of our hands, we get pretty defensive really quickly. We're like, well, and feeling exposed. Well, look at the good area, the good work I do over here. And use that to cover up. Pointing out areas where we do well to cover up the areas where we feel exposed. Or feeling exposed, how do I get the attention off me? Well, look at what you do. Look, well, it's not my fault because look at my circumstances. It's like we feel the spotlight, we feel exposed, and so, look over there. We want to get the attention off of ourselves. The solution is when we find our identity in the work or a covering of another, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life for us. And that perfection is credited to us. It's called imputed righteousness. It's credited to us as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life, and God views us on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And so when we find our identity in that covering, when people point out our sin, we can say, yeah, you know, you're right. I don't feel exposed because I know my identity is in another, and I can confess my sin now without feeling devastated, because I don't find my identity in the works of my hands, the things that I do. I find it in the performance of another. So we're looking at, okay, how exactly does the world deal with the guilt and shame? Because the world really, they know. They know that people feel bad. They know that people are depressed and there's a lot of shame. In fact, one psychiatrist put it this way, when he's working at a mental institute, he goes, if I could just somehow figure out how to deal with these people's shame, I can fix 90% of the people in here. Those who really work with people all the time, they know, boy, people feel shame. They're guilty. And that's because we have violated God's law. We have sinned, and we are guilty, and there's that shame. Now, how is it dealt with? It's the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how is it solved? Well, we're going to look at the wrong way in which it's solved. And last week, we started to talk about this. I called it fig leaf affirming ministries. Fig leaf affirming ministries. That is, those who affirm your fig leaf. Those who affirm your attempts to cover up your shame. And I think this is at the heart of false teaching. So there's false teaching out there. The most popular preachers are those who say, believe in yourself. Find the champion within you. God, you just need to think more positively about yourself. And people love that. There's one particular preacher in Texas who has 7 million members. Or something, or maybe it's 7 million people watch him nationwide, and he has a whole stadium full of people. And his books are the most popular. People really like this. They love having their fig leaves affirmed. Paul says that false teachers are identified by their flattery words. It's Romans 16. Paul says that there's going to come a time where people are not going to want to hear the word of God, but they're going to want to accumulate for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. Teachers who will tell them how good they are and give them smooth words. Unlike those mean gospel preachers who remind people that they are guilty and that they must run to Christ for covering. So, there's people who affirm the work of our hands. It's the pride that's... It's God approves of what you're doing. God approves of your attempts to cover up your guilt and your shame. And then there's a more subtle form of fig leaf affirming. And that's Christian self-help. Christian self-help. Now, the premise is the same. It's they acknowledge, well, you feel bad about yourself. I mean, you really feel bad. There's shame there. And so what do you need to do? You need to build up your self-esteem. You need to esteem yourself more. See, you feel bad about yourself. You need to feel better about yourself. And what do they suggest that you do? Well, they suggest that you need to know that God accepts you. Now, the answer is, God does love you and accept you. But the question then becomes, on the basis of what? Is it His free mercy? His sheer love? Is it that He has given you grace despite your sin? Or is it God affirms you because of how valuable you are? Because of what you have done? Look at how special you are. Look at the works of your hands. See, God looked down and said, boy, because of something you would do, He just loves you because of that. So the basis becomes on the things that you do rather than out of His sheer mercy and love. So it's really tricky because it becomes Him affirming you on the basis of your fig leaf. Something that you did that distinguishes you from other people becomes the basis of God accepting you. And so, really, what ends up happening is these Christian self-help, this Christian psychology, ends up saying, they just look over the part of your sin, they look over the part of judgment that's to come, and they say, oh, you're just so special. God loves you. In fact, God gave Himself up for you because of how valuable you are. Some elements of truth there, but if the grounding and basis is because of something that we did, because of something that some value that we have in and of ourselves, then the whole thing is spoiled. Does that make sense? It's so subtle. It's so subtle. But these Christian self-helps, if you've read them, is all, you just need to think highly of yourself. In fact, know that God thinks highly of you. Oh, He thinks so highly of you? And, like, okay, why does He think highly of me? Because of how special you are. Because He knew that you would make the right choice. Because He knew that you are different than others. And it really becomes pride. Rather than out of, why did God choose me? Because of His sovereign grace, because of His sheer love. I can't look at myself and say, oh, well, it makes sense why God would choose me, because I figured it out. Not like this guy over here. This is really at the heart of psychological ways of dealing with people's problems. It's really, you need to esteem yourself more. That's really at the heart of it. They know you feel bad, and so let it help you to esteem yourself more. And how are we going to help you to esteem yourself more? Look at your value. Look at the good things that you've done. This even education has gone down by the wayside because they're so afraid of giving somebody a bad grade. They're so afraid of hurting that person's self-esteem. Everyone needs a ribbon now. That's because it's this huge self-esteem movement, because they know people feel shame and they want to do everything they can to guard against you feeling shame. Now, what is the solution to all of this? Is it these fake coverings? Is it pointing to the work of your hands, or is it something else? And we will see it's clearly something else. And this brings us to part two of exposed and covered. So what I'm doing is three parts. It's called exposed and covered. So we have been exposed because of our sin, but God will cover us, and that's the solution. And so part two is exposed to be covered law. The law exposes us so that we may run to Christ for covering. And then exposed to be covered gospel is the third part. And that is Christ was exposed. He was laid naked on the cross, exposed not only to shame, but the wrath of God, so that we would be eternally covered. And we find our covering there. And He covers our guilt and shame. So we don't need to be identified, be dominated by guilt and shame, because we have been justified in Christ. We have a legal standing of innocence in Christ. Does that mean we just ignore our sin? No, we should have conviction of sin, but that should not be our ultimate identity. Rather, it should be, praise be to God, all my sins have been covered, I have been forgiven. And that, once you start to really grasp that, sin becomes so unattractive. My Savior bled and died. That is a real historical event. It really happened. It's not a fairy tale. He bled and died to take away my sin. Why would I want to go on sinning? I think sometimes people think that, well, if you just preach the gospel, and if you don't hold over them the law and the covenant of works sense, that is, you better be good, otherwise you're going to end up in hell. If you don't hold that over them, then they're just going to just want to sin all up. And we don't say, well, we need to completely remove the law. We don't say that. But it's not in a, you better shape up, otherwise God's going to punish you. Yes, there will be discipline, but it's not the covenant of works condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think some people out there are afraid, if you remove that, people are just going to want to sin all up. And Paul anticipates that question in Romans, doesn't he? He says, well, what should we say after preaching the gospel of free grace and mercy? What should we say? Should we go on sinning so grace may abound? He says, may it never be. Why? He doesn't say, don't you know that you're not going to make it to heaven if you do? Rather, he says, how can you? If you've died with Christ, been raised with Him, if you've been united to Christ, if you have this new identity, you have new life. It's not a matter of morality of how dare you, though that certainly is included, but it's a matter of possibility. How can we, if we have been crucified with Christ and raised with Him to new life, how can it be? Since you'll no longer be your master, for you're no longer under law in a covenant of work sense, but under grace. You've received grace. You can certainly live in obedience and newness of life because of the work of Christ on your behalf. Okay, so part two, exposed to be covered law. You've probably heard of those talking scales, those devices that measure your weight, and you've probably heard of insulting scales. I don't think anyone would want one of those. Like, I can't imagine stepping on a scale and a thing like whistling or saying, "Whew, I know where you've been eating this week," or whistling, "Wow." You know? Or what about a talking mirror that insults you? That would even be worse. It's like, you're going to go out like that today? Maybe you should use some more makeup before you go out. That mirror probably wouldn't have laughed that long. Probably punch it right in the face, or it'd be broken. That kind of gets to, that gets really personal. It gets to areas that are very sensitive to us. But what if that mirror said this? What if this mirror said, "You are an evil person who does not do good. You have no understanding. You are a complete loss. You have turned aside. You don't love God. You don't seek Him. You hate Him. You have become worthless. Your throat is an open grave. Your mouth is as vile as a rotting dead person full of maggots. Your lips are not beautiful. No, the venom of asp is on your lips. You are a poisonous snake. Not only are you a murderer, you are quick to shed innocent blood. You cannot wait to cut somebody down. Your whole life is one of misery and ruin, and you don't even know the way of peace." What if the mirror said that? Does that sound familiar?
That's Satan telling us.
Well, is it Satan telling us this?
It's a psalm. It's the law telling us.
No, I know, but I mean, it's a psalm, what you say, but I mean, that's what the devil uses on you too. Tell you that you're worthless.
Right, so the devil's the accuser.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to say, find your identity in that. But those who are outside of Christ, that really is their identity. In fact, it's funny. The devil is going to tell those outside of Christ, "You're such a good person. Don't listen to those gospel preachers." And then probably those who are more likely, those who are in Christ, look at all your sin. Whatever you can do to keep us away from Christ. But what I basically just read is Romans 3, where Paul says, "All are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You're like, okay, that's kind of hard. That's kind of hard to hear. And then Paul goes on, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." And you're like, okay, stop. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And you're like, oh, that's so hard. But it's who we are by nature in our sin, apart from Christ. Now, would you invest in such a mirror? Probably not. But there is such a mirror, and it's called God's law. Romans 3:19 through 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So the law exposes our sin. The law, one of the uses of the law, not every use, but one of the uses of the law is to expose our sin, is to show us that we are guilty. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:9, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." So the law tells us that we are sinners. The law shows us our sin. It's worse than telling you that. It's worse than insulting your weight. It's worse than insulting your looks. It gets to the heart of who we are, that we are sinners by nature. Now, why would God do this? Isn't this mean of God? Why would God do this? I mean, that's really hard to hear. I mean, call me a snake? That I have poisonous lips? That, to describe it even as dead man's bones? But my mouth is an open grave? Wow. Why would God do that? Well, God doesn't get his jollies out of it. It's to expose us so that we would run to covering. It's to expose our nakedness. Now, the world hates this. The world thinks this is wrong. Think about it. Think about the way the world thinks. It's better to cover up wrong than to be a whistleblower. When I was in Omaha, many of you know I was a police dispatcher. And there are times the police would call on the phone, you know, just for the phone, just for the dispatcher. And there's one time that these officers, I mean, they did stuff they shouldn't have done, and they're sitting there confessing to me and talking about it. They're basically violating people's constitutional rights. And, you know, I reported it, and the whole crew was angry at me. And try to get me back. Now, most of the police out there are good. It's just a few bad apples, sadly, that make the whole tree look bad. But I actually have a lot of officers who are friends and who really are professional and do well. So I just want to throw that out there. Not all police are like that. But there are a few bad apples, unfortunately. But they were angry at me for... I mean, they came across the recording anyway. I'm going to be in trouble. But... you know, it's better to cover up wrong than be a whistleblower. One of the worst things you can do in our postmodern world is to tell others that what they are doing is wrong. You know, you can have your own beliefs. That's fine. But your beliefs are good for you. Just don't impose your beliefs on me. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. Don't question my right to be sovereign, my right to believe whatever I want to believe. Don't you dare question me, is the way the world thinks. Do not expose our actions as sins. Right now, with the whole marriage debate, why is it that people get so angry when somebody expresses their belief that marriage is only between one man and one woman? Why does the other side get so angry at that and demand that the other side agree with them? Why are they demanding that they get the approbation of everybody? They don't want to be exposed for doing wrong. And they really attack the those who hold to God's word. They call them bigots. They pour all these horrible names on those who hold to what God says in his word. So the world says that the loving thing to do is to build up self-esteem. Tell others how good they are. And don't you dare expose any wrong. Because that exposes our nakedness. That uncovers us. And they hate it. They don't want to be exposed. God, on the other hand, though, gives us his law to expose us, to show us our nakedness, to strip us off of our fig leaves, of our false coverings that try to cover up that guilt and shame. He devastates us with this law. But he gave his law in order to expose our nakedness. One of the uses of the law. To expose our nakedness, to magnify our guilt and shame. Why does he do this? Well, it says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So God gave, particularly the law of Moses, putting Israel under the law of Moses, to really give a picture of what it was like for Adam to be in that covenant of works. It's called what's typically called a republication or recapitulation of it's just laying out again Adam's experience. But to show that to show us how guilty we are, to show that you need Christ. You cannot do this on your own. You need Christ. So he uses his law to point us to Christ, so that we would be justified by faith, not by our own works. The end goal of the law is so that we would be justified by faith, by depending upon the righteousness of another. So the law shows us that we are naked, so we would run to Christ. And so now we're going to see that here in Genesis 3. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 3. We're going to see, one, that they are exposed, and then two, how God handles it. Genesis chapter 3. There are a few Bibles for...
Yeah, right here.
Okay. Mind passing one up for... So, after Adam and Eve sinned, in verse 7, the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So their attempts to try to cover up their shame. And in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So how well did that their coverings work when it came to God approaching? Not so well, huh? They're like, this isn't working. They still feel exposed, so they have to hide somewhere else. So they knew that they were guilty. And look at Adam's response when God confronts them. Verse 10 of Genesis 3. God says, "Where are you? Why are you hiding?" And verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So Adam feels shamed and exposed. And it's interesting that Adam only mentions the way his guilt makes him feel. He feels naked, he says, I knew I was naked. Rather than saying, because I sinned against you, because of my objective guilt. He only talks about the way his guilt makes him feel. But God brings the correct reason. Verse 11, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So in other words, this is the real issue. You've broken my law. You violated the covenant. And this is what happens when God's image bearers break his covenant, his commandments. There's objective guilt. Every single one of us, every single human being has a conscience, has a law written on the conscience. And they know they're guilty, and they're doing everything they can to suppress that. They're doing everything they can to use their own works righteousness to cover their shame, to find their identity in something so that they can feel valuable, so that they can deal with that shame. And you threaten their identity that they're trusting in? Ooh, watch out. Better than to meet a bear robbed of her cubs. So this is one of the symptoms then of depending on your own covering is avoiding confession of sin. So God approaches, the law approaches, and boy, with my own covering on, if I'm depending upon my own covering, I don't want to confess my sin. But notice what else happens when one is depending on his own fig leaf for covering. Look at verse 12. After God confronts Adam with his objective guilt, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Now, is it true that the woman took from the tree and ate?
Yeah.
Of course that's true. But is Adam responsible for his sin? Yeah, Adam's responsible for his sin. But what does he do? Well, the woman you gave me, in one sentence he blames both God and the woman. He's become a masterful blame shifter. This is what happens when we are dependent upon our own fig leaves, our own works, which we tend to do as believers at times. And so this is your clue. When you're doing that, you blame shift. You don't want to admit guilt. Are other people guilty? Are other people at fault? Do other people sin against you? Absolutely. But if other people's sin were an excuse for our sin, we would all be excused, right? Because everybody sins. But Adam is responsible. The woman with her fig leaf on as her covering does the same thing. Verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Is she right? Well, yeah. Serpent did deceive her and she did eat. But notice there's no confession of sin. No, I rebelled against you. I sinned. There's no confession of sin. Blame shifting again. So this is the way that sinful man deals with his guilt and shame, with his own fig leaf on, with his own covering. Blame shifting, not confessing sin. Blame shifting, not confessing sin, or, as we'll see later on, pointing to one's, the value of one's fig leaf, or the value of one's works. Know that when I say fig leaf, I'm talking about man's attempts to cover his shame through different avenues such as his work, his good deeds, his whatever he finds his identity in. That's what I mean. People don't like that threatened because if they're trusting in it to cover up their shame, that shame that everyone feels and everyone knows that they have, when you threaten that, they feel exposed, and boy, they do not like feeling exposed. And that's what the law does. It uncovers us so that we can be covered. Okay, so that's the law. The law comes, God's voice, God comes and confronts. And if you're depending on your own covering, you're either going to blame shift and you're going to do everything you can to avoid confession of sin. So what is the answer? Is it our own coverings, our own attempts to cover it, or is it what God does? Well, it's what God does. And this is where we get to covered. Notice that it's God who provides the covering. And this is a picture. This is a picture here of what God's going to do later on. God likes to use pictures in the unfolding of redemptive history as the history of redemption is moving on all the way to till Christ, the substance, comes. There is hope. God does provide hope. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 3. The first promise of the gospel. He goes, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God's going to put enmity between the woman's children and Satan's children. And isn't that Satan gets pregnant and has children? No, that's not the case. Well, what is it then? Well, as we move through the chapters of Genesis, you start to notice two people groups, two lineages, two family lines. And you start in Genesis 4. You have Cain and Abel. Cain is a murderer. His offering was not accepted by God because he did not offer it up by faith, as Hebrews says. Abel, he offered up his sacrifice by faith. I mean, we look at the text, we're like, well, how is that the case? Well, the writer of Hebrews knows that his offering was accepted, so it must have been by faith. So, based upon the word of God, Abel had faith and Cain did not. Well, Cain was a murderer. And we look at the book of 1 John. John's like, don't be like the children of the devil, like Cain, who was a murderer. So you have the children of the devil and the children of God are starting to be traced out now. Cain bore Cain, the evil seed, gave birth to Enoch, and he builds a city and names it after his own son. And so this is where you start to see the city of man rise up. And this is going to be contrasted to people who call out on the name of the Lord. Enoch bore Lamech. Lamech was a rebel. He rejected God's authority. Instead of taking one wife, he took two wives. And he heard about God's sevenfold justice, because God promised that to Cain. There's going to be sevenfold justice, which is just a way of saying perfect justice, exact justice. And that wasn't enough for Lamech. He goes, if God set sevenfold justice, mine's going to be 77-fold. God's standard is not enough. I'm going to add to it. And so you start to see rebellion. But then Eve bore another son named Seth, who is explicitly said to replace Abel. And Seth starts bearing children, and Scripture mentions it's at that time that there's a community emerges who starts calling on the name of the Lord. At that time, people start calling on the name of the Lord. You see what's going on? There's two lines going on. So it's not that Satan's just having children, like there's these demons running around with pitchforks. But it's, you have children of God and children of the devil. And this community of faith is then going to lead up to the Christ, the offspring, the seed, who's going to crush the serpent's head. And so that's the promise they're going to hold on to. This is their only hope. It's going to be one of the women's offspring, one of the women's children, who would come and who would crush the serpent's head, who would destroy the works of the devil. This is the only hope. So now the work is out of man's hands. They must look to another, to one of their children, who would bring the promised life. Now, Adam and the woman knew this. They understood what God was saying here. Even though they didn't have all the information, because the gospel promise here is in seed form, pun intended, so you have their seed, or their children are going to be brought forward, but it's just the planting of the seed. It's going to blossom into a flower. We're going to get more and more information as Scripture goes forward. And we do see Adam and his wife embrace that promise in faith and are then covered by God. So they believe God's promise, and then they are covered with a covering not of their own. So look at verse 20 of Genesis 3. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So it's probably better translated "and then," in order to bring out the Hebrew more clearly. So God makes this promise, and then the response is Adam names his wife Eve. Now, Adam had already named his wife. He named her woman. He's like, she shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. And then, after God makes this gospel promise, deliverance is found in the seed. Life's going to be restored again in one of your offspring. It's going to come from the woman. Adam responds by renaming her Eve, which means life, mother of all the living. Life's going to come from her. We're going to find life in her family lineage. And so they respond in faith. They embrace it in faith. And then what happens after they respond in faith? Well, look at verse 21 of Genesis 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and covered them. So the coverings that Adam and Eve made by the works of their hands are no good. Hi, welcome. We're just about ready to finish up Sunday school.
Okay.
So the coverings that Adam and Eve made with the works of their hands were not sufficient. They were no coverings at all. Instead, they were to receive a covering that God would provide for them on the basis of faith. After they believe, after Adam responds to God's promise by saying amen, and then naming Eve and renaming the woman Eve in response to God's promise by faith, then God covers them. And notice what he covers them with. It says garments of skins. Now in the Hebrew, this is animal skins. It always refers to animal skins. And that means that more than likely an animal had to die in order to cover them. It could be that God just took some shears and shaved off a sheep or something like that. It could be that. But more than likely, given that they start making sacrifices right after that, Abel's offering up a sacrifice, that an animal had to die in order to use its skins to cover them. So in other words, Adam and Eve, the works of your hands are not going to be able to cover you. Your fig leaves are not enough. you are going to need to depend upon a covering that comes from God through a sacrifice. The sacrifice would provide the covering. Who does this point to?
Jesus.
Points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of His work that we would be covered. And we are to receive this by faith. Adam, when Adam believed God, as evidenced by him renaming the woman Eve, then he received the covering. This covering comes from God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works of their own hands. The works of their own hands will not do. And the covering costs them what? Nothing. God doesn't say, okay, now, do some works of penance for me. Show me how sorry you are. You know, do some laughs, do some push-ups, bring me something first. He doesn't do that. He makes a promise, he slaughters a sacrifice, and then he covers them freely. And it's that covering that we find refuge from our guilt and our shame. It is a covering not of our own. It's a righteousness not of our own. I think that what we have here in Genesis 3 is a picture of justification by faith, which about 10 chapters later in Genesis is clearly stated. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And here in Genesis 3, we have Adam believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it's pictured for us by a covering. So where do we find covering from guilt and shame? Not in the works of our hands. It's in the works of another. Any questions? Any thoughts or comments? Hi, welcome. We're just finishing up Sunday school, so please feel free to sit down wherever. Questions? Yes?
It cost the life of the sacrifice.
Yes, it was costly for the sacrifice. It cost his life. And that's going to continue to be pictured throughout Scripture. Where it's like, in Leviticus, okay, you sin, what do? You need to slaughter something. And then you'll be forgiven. And it's just God's using these pictures. Really, really helping out. God's setting years and years of examples and pictures so that when Jesus comes on the scene and somebody says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," people who have been immersed in that context this whole time are going to say, "Oh, so in order for me to be forgiven, he needs to be slaughtered. Okay, I get it." God likes to unfold His redemption in pictures. The more theological term is types and shadows, imprints of the Christ, like a footprint in the sand. Well, if there are no more questions or comments.
Could I just say thank you? You made it really, really clear.
Oh, good, good.
Really clear.
Good. Yes, Pat.
Well, other cults, you know, they try to humanize Jesus, make him just a man. Well, mm-hmm. He'd be a perfect sacrifice if he was just a man, because he'd be a sinner. Yes. You have to be divine.
Yeah, both God and man. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so fully God, fully man, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Right, right. So it was, according to his divinity, it was impossible for him to sin.
And all of the sacrifices up to the point of Christ were types, so they were temporary, they were imperfect. And so, for instance, they were not completely without fault or blemish. They were supposed to be the unblemished lamb, but the only one that's truly unblemished, the only one that's permanent, was Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yep. These are just all pictures. It says in Hebrews that these types and shadows, the blood of sacrifice and goats, can only cleanse the copies of the heavenly things. So the tabernacle, the entering in, the most holy, these are just copies of the heavenly things. But the blood of goats can only cleanse the copies, cannot cleanse, as it were, the eternal things. Basically, to alleviate us of our guilt so we can enter God's presence. All right. Well, let me close in prayer and then take a small break, and then we'll get started with the service. Father, how we give you praise that we have a covering not of our own, that we do not need to find our identity in the things that we do, that we do not need to try to somehow bolster up our self-esteem so that we don't feel guilty or shameful. But your law comes in and devastates us and shows us that we are naked and exposed and that we have no refuge other than Jesus Christ, who has provided a perfect covering for us by his righteousness and his shed blood on the cross. Help us to understand this all the more. Lord, we know we have a hard time grasping grace by nature, and we constantly need reminders. We constantly need to be refreshed, and we continue to struggle with sin, and it's so easy to find our identity in our sin and how well or how poorly we're performing. In either case, we're looking to our performance rather than to a performance of another, to Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law for us and then went to the cross and died for us to cover us for all eternity. We praise you for that, that we have a righteousness, a covering not of our own. Help us to continue to grow and learn from these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.